Hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out the Glendale Road Church of Christ podcast. You're welcome to join us anytime you're around. We are at 1101 Glendale Road in Murray, Kentucky. We meet for worship every Sunday morning at 9 a.m., followed by our Bible study at 10 a.m., and we come back every Sunday evening for a bonus worship hour at 6 p.m. Also, every midweek on Wednesday at 7 p.m., we have a Bible study. You'd be welcome to join us. We'll be sure to save a seat for you. Now, here's this week's sermon.
The scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah 31:31, page 1227 in the Pew Bible. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You may be seated.
And then I heard a voice from on high. God is good all the time. So some of you have been sending me memes and videos about the upcoming eclipse tomorrow. And a lot of it's really interesting stuff. And of course, you know, a lot of the people who are doing these videos are pretty much saying Jesus is supposed to come tomorrow because of this eclipse, this, that, and the other intersecting here. One video, the guy followed where our previous eclipse, its trajectory, and then he's showing the trajectory of the one tomorrow, and allegedly they're going to intersect in some town called Rapture, and he said, Jesus, anyway. So I remember back in about 2005, 6, 7, somewhere, we were living in Springfield, Tennessee. And there was some religious figure who was saying that this is a certain date that Jesus was coming. Well, that date came and went. And the funniest thing ever, I was driving back into Springfield from work. And, you know, the big billboards on the side, there was a guy who owned a small engine repair company, and he was advertising. He said, back open, Jesus didn't come. And I thought, so that fella closed up his shop because he believed that. Well, listen, I don't know if he's coming tomorrow or not. I'd be happy if he did. But the question I would ask is, if he were to come tomorrow, are you ready? And if he doesn't, are you ready? I don't know. I don't put a lot of stock in it because even the Son of God himself said nobody knows, not even the Son, only the Father knows. So I'm not going to place a bet on what a preacher might say, even though that does not speak well of what I do. But when it comes to predicting the return of the Lord, I'm not going to put a lot of stock in that. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for the measure of health that we all have. And we remember those, Father, who may be going through health issues and tests and surgeries. And even those who are recovering. We pray for them that you'll bless them, that you'll bless those who are caring for them. And we pray, Lord, that your will be done in all things. Though we may joke and we may kid about the return of our Lord coinciding with some eclipse, Father, we don't know when your Son's going to return for us, but my prayer is that we would keep that at the forefront of our mind and our hearts, and that we would do all that we could to make ourselves ready for when he comes or when we depart this earth. I hope we look forward to that, Father. I hope that we look forward to being with you in heaven for all eternity. And if we don't, Lord, if that's not something on our mind, help us to put it there and to be aware of it. For we love you, and I know, speaking for myself and others, I know we cannot wait to be united with you for all eternity. We love you so much. Thank you for all that you do for us. And we give you our thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I was 6 years old when the Berlin Wall came down. And I remember Mom had the television on and I was watching it and I was seeing how happy the people were on the television that were tearing the wall down. Now, 6 years old, I didn't really understand the importance of it or the significance of it. All I knew is I'm watching television, and there's a bunch of people who are tearing down pieces of a wall, and they're very happy about it. And so I'd later learn what all that meant and what was so special about that. But after World War II, East Berlin eastward was really controlled by the Soviets. And they built a barbed wire fence to keep people in East Berlin, to keep them from going over to West. And there are actually videos of people running and running through that barbed wire trying to get to West Berlin, because over there you had economic advantages, opportunities. You also had freedom, whereas in the East, it wasn't as well as what you would have wanted. So what was so interesting is I'm always of the belief that if the idea is a good idea, you don't have to force people into it. So if your idea in East Berlin is so good, why do you build a fence to keep people in? And then why do you, years later in 1961, build this wall to keep them in? You're trying to say that the way you do things is all that great, but you got to force people to stay. I don't think that's all that great of an idea. But at any rate, that wall was torn down. And before it was torn down, if you lived in East Berlin, I was reading what someone said who lived there before that wall was taken down. She said you felt trapped, spied upon, and you experienced shortages. If you wanted to buy a car, you may have to wait 10 to 12 years. Religion was frowned upon, and many were prevented from further education. A poll showed that when the wall came down, 15% of East Germans felt happy about life. But in 2019, that number had risen to 59%. So suffice it to say, you know, being on that east side of that wall versus that west side of that wall, it definitely had an impact. Now, one of the things that we rarely take note of is the fact that we are living in the new covenant. In the old covenant, things were a certain way. And I'm not going to say the old covenant was like East Berlin. That's not at all what I mean. But it is to say that there were things of a certain shape and form. But after Jesus died, we have a brand new covenant. And with that in mind, let's read more of this passage from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, you and I both know that God doesn't just necessarily forget. But when he's speaking of "I will remember their sin no more," it's one of those things to where it's not that he's forgotten it, he chooses no longer to bring it up. How many of you in a relationship or in a marriage, maybe you get in a little tussle, and then one of you says, "Well, you remember when," and then y'all get on that "you remember when" thing to see who can out "you remember when" the other, bringing up all the past? God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. "I'm not going to remember your sin. I will forgive your iniquity, and the sin I will remember no more." Now, maybe we need to be a little bit more like God in that regard and not do the "remember when" we're in the argument. But the way things worked out, if you look at the very beginning, God created humanity to partner with him in caring for the world that he gave. And he gave two main jobs. One of them was a royal prerogative. And that royal prerogative was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The reason I call this the royal prerogative is because the language used, the same word translated dominion in Psalm 110 verse 2, is translated rule. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Those are the same two words. So we were meant to, first of all, have a royal prerogative, but secondly, a priestly duty. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, when I was younger and would read to tend and keep, I thought, well, God wants Adam and Eve to be landscapers. Just take care of the things. But the word translated tend is the same word used of the Levites' work that they do in the tabernacle of meeting. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to him. We had a royal prerogative. We had a priestly prerogative. We were to be like kings and priests. And what's interesting about this is what God intended for Israel. They fell short of that. And in the New Testament, this is what God says of the church, that we are a kingdom of priests. So at every turn, God's trying to get us back to the beginning. But humanity, and not to say we would have done it any better because we wouldn't have, humanity did not maintain that partnership with God. Adam and Eve did not maintain the royal prerogative in exercise and dominion. They didn't maintain the priestly prerogative in maintaining the sacred space that God had given them. So what's God going to do? What is he to do with this in mind? Well, he decides to make covenants. He doesn't establish a contract with Israel or the church. He creates a covenant. And there's a difference. For example, contracts are broken when one of the parties fails to keep his or her promise. Let's say you make an appointment with your doctor and you fail to keep your appointment. Well, you may be charged for it, but the doctor's not going to call you and say, hey, where are you? Do we need to reschedule? Something like that. But there's an understood contract of a sort, if you will, that when you make the appointment, you're obliged to keep it and the doctor will do his or her part. But when you don't, the doctor's not going to be chasing after you. However, differently, there's a passage in Isaiah 49, verse 15, when God says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget. So the Bible explains a covenant as more like the ties of a parent to a child. And that's different than a doctor and a patient. If you're having a supper and you're having your children over and one of them doesn't show, you're not going to just write it off. You're going to call. You're going to try to find them to make sure that they are okay, to make sure that they are cared for. That's the difference between a contract and a covenant. One member's failure doesn't destroy the relationship. And in the covenant relationship we have with God, he is always faithful. So we see about at least four covenants in the Old Testament that God makes. One with Noah, one with Abraham. After the flood, he says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And the sign that he gave of this covenant was the bow that he put in the sky. It's a promise. It's not a pride symbol. It's a promise of God that he will not destroy the earth by flood. And for centuries after he did so, he has kept that promise. When you see God in the book of Revelation and he is on his throne, that bow, that rainbow, encircles his throne, reminding the readers of Revelation, God keeps his promises. Secondly, he says to Abraham, I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly, which he does. Abraham's descendants became as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heavens. God kept his covenant. Then he made a covenant with Israel. He says, now therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So you go back to Genesis where there's the royal prerogative, the priestly prerogative. He says to Israel, I want you to be that kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So though humanity failed at it, God wants to hit the restart button. Some of you understand this. You're having problems with your devices or your telephone or maybe with your computer. Well, you call tech support. One of the first things they're going to tell you to do, I need you to restart your modem. I need you to restart your computer, restart your phone. So God wants to do a little bit of a restart. Okay, it failed with Adam and Eve, but out of all the peoples of the earth, I've chosen Abraham, I've chosen Isaac, I've chosen Jacob, whom he named Israel. And so to all of the descendants of Jacob, he makes a promise, and he says, I want to go back to the beginning. I want you to be that kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Did they do a good job at it? Sometimes. But more often than not, they didn't. But that still doesn't thwart God's plan, right? We see God's design, we see his intention, and then we see how humanity messes it up, and we think, well, that's got to be the end of it. But God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all the omnis you can think of. He knows all. And so even knowing that man would fail, that he would make a promise to Noah, to Abraham, to Israel, he chose out of Israel King David and made a covenant with him. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you who come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in the immediate context, God is talking about David's son Solomon. But this becomes a promise to David that his kingdom will be established forever. So when you go to the book of Matthew and you open it up, the first thing you read is this long genealogy. And you think, what's the significance of it? The significance is to show that Jesus came through the line of David, who came through the line of Abraham. God kept his promise. Now imagine if we lived under that old covenant. Someone has counted and said there are 611 commandments. So we can safely say there are over 600 commandments, things you do, don't do, how you do it, how you don't do it. Now imagine for a second you meet your sweetheart and they hand you a manual. And they say, this is how the relationship will be maintained. And so you go, all right. You look through this thing and you start reading all this stuff and you go, I'm a little mixed up on this. Could you probably help me out a little bit? That's how the relationship is maintained. Observing all the commandments. And in Jesus' day, on top of that, you had the traditions of the elders. So if there was a commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath, you shall not profane it, you'd go to your rabbi and you go, Rabbi, how do I not profane the Sabbath? And this is actually a rabbinical rule that Orthodox Jews follow to this day. You shall not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. That's considered work. That's considered violating the Sabbath. So how does that work today? You don't turn on your lights. You don't start your car, because that lights a fire in a manner of speaking. You're sitting there going, what? That's how some of them observe that. Well, what do they do? Well, before sundown on Friday, when the Sabbath begins, they will cut on all the lights that they need, and those lights will stay on until sundown Saturday. So you think, okay, I've got over 600 commandments that I got to follow. And then on top of that, I've got all the rabbis' instructions as to how to follow those commandments. That's a pretty big burden, don't you think? I mean, goodness gracious, my wife can ask me to go to the store and get three things, and by the second thing, I'm calling her going, what'd you say you wanted? I'm not alone. Y'all do that too, don't you? And here's what I hate. I never thought that a part of being an adult would be getting frustrated that they rearranged the store. That's insanity. The milk and the bread, it used to be, where do they put it now? And you go, where do I go? Well, you're going to, you know, and sometimes you ask the employees and they go, I got nothing. I don't know, you know, because even they're trying to learn the new system. So, you know, you think about how difficult it can be, but that doesn't mean that you just give up. I mean, you still make the effort, but the reality is you and I are all imperfect people. We are not going to perfectly keep the laws, the commandments, the precepts of the Lord, and especially not the commandments or the advice or traditions of all the elders. So every year, under that law, you go to Jerusalem at least once a year. You're supposed to go three times a year. There are three holy days. Passover is one, Pentecost is the other, and I believe the Feast of Tabernacles was the third. But you go, let's say you're not the most faithful Jew, but Passover, that's the big one. You got to go for Passover. And so you go and you arrive there with your family in the holy city of Jerusalem, and you go there just once a year, but you see this beautiful temple. And Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, he said that the outer part of the temple was overlaid with gold plating. So let's say you're walking to the city and you're several miles off, but you see the mirror of the sun hitting the gold plating, and you go, there's where we're going. Tell the kids we're going. And what are we going to do? Well, we're going to observe Passover. And at the Passover meal, as a father, you are obliged to tell the story of the history of your people. Because that's what your daddy did. That's what your grandfather did. On back and on back and on back. When I was a kid, I didn't really care much for it. But as I've gotten older, I really, really enjoy just sitting down and listening. Daddy would tell stories about granddaddy, and I just, okay. But as I got older, I come to appreciate them. One thing that I really appreciated, daddy told me, because granddaddy was a police officer and he had bought the farm and they were farming as well, daddy said, I've seen granddaddy lean up against that barn and fall asleep standing up. Hadn't forgotten that. He would say, we were so poor, granddaddy would take with him a can of Vienna sausages, and that was his lunch while he was on shift. Ugh. Those things are nasty. I can't believe I ever ate them. That and Spam. Ugh. And I used to hate white beans and cornbread with sliced onion, but now I kind of like it. As a kid, I hated it, but now I kind of like it. But you'd hear that story of Passover. Your father telling you the history of your people, what they suffered, what they endured, how God brought us out of a land of bondage. And you say, don't forget. Whatever you do, don't forget what our people have gone through to get here. But before you on the plate, on the platter in the center of the table perhaps, was roasted lamb. Not too long ago, that lamb was baying. As you walked it up to the temple, and as you handed it to the priest, who would then sacrifice it. Anybody that's ever been to a hog killing, you know it's pretty bloody and gruesome. And when we think of the temple, we think of a very nice and tidy place. But on the Passover, it would have been very, very bloody, very, very dirty. And blood has a certain smell to it. But every time you go to Passover, you're reminded this is for our sins. However, God was using this covenant to bless Israel. If you read at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things that you'll find is God says, if you keep my commandments, these are all the things that I'll do for you. All the blessings that he would. But then there's another part where he says, if you don't keep the commandments, these are the curses that you shall incur. And Moses says to all Israel, today I have put before you life and death. And then he says, choose life. So God meant for this covenant to be a blessing to Israel if they kept it. And if they kept it, he would have blessed them to the point that all the other nations would have looked around and they would have said, how is that nation so little, so blessed? And that would lead to them wanting to know about Israel's God. But Israel didn't do what they were supposed to have done. And so God, in his infinite foreknowledge and wisdom, had a plan to make a new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. A few verses later, in that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now the reason I've got, you see the ellipsis, the dots after that word second? The passage from Jeremiah that I read at the beginning, is inserted between verses 7 and 13. As a matter of fact, you read the book of Hebrews, a lot of what you're reading is the Old Testament. And the author explaining how what Jesus has done, what God has done, is so much better. That's the entire book of Hebrews. This is so much better. And he begins by pointing to the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, why would you have to do that to a Jewish audience? Because in the pecking order, the angels were the highest, aside from God, that is. Because the angels gave the law to Moses. Moses gave the law to Israel. You read Hebrews, you watch the progression. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater in his priesthood than that of the priesthood that is at the temple. And so that's the argument. It's the author emphasizing the supremacy of the Son of God. And so you've got this temple in Jerusalem that you can see. But the author says, Jesus is not in the copy and the shadow of the things. He is in the actual Holy of Holies. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Raymond Stedman describes the difference between the Old and New Testaments this way. In the Old, everything comes from me and nothing from God. In the New, nothing comes from me and everything from God. Now, in the Old, we had works and commandments and things to be performed, and we still, as Christians, it doesn't mean we have no commandments. That's a big misunderstanding. We still have commandments that we have to follow, but we don't have all the mechanisms of the law that we have to uphold. We've been freed from that. So God looks upon humanity, sees the state of things as they had been since creation, but he had a plan beforehand. And that plan included him coming to earth as his son and keeping the covenant that Israel couldn't keep. Remember when he said, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I have come to fulfill. And he was the faithful Israelite, whereas all the rest were not. He offered himself for the penalty of sin, that is condemnation. But his resurrection inaugurated the new covenant. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. One of the things that people will remark as a rebuttal is, well, what about the thief on the cross? You might have heard this. Thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, and he wasn't baptized. Well, first of all, we don't know that he wasn't. But secondly, Jesus' command for baptism came after he was raised from the dead in his great commission. So how could someone back then have known what to do when Jesus hadn't even said to do it? And secondly, that new covenant did not begin until Jesus himself died. That's what the Hebrew author says here in Hebrews 9, 16 through 18. So people sometimes get hung up on that, and there's plenty enough of an argument to be made for the other. But you and I go to God in faith. We repent of our sins and confess our faith in him, and we are buried with him in baptism, and we are made a part of the new covenant. God has been faithful in giving forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven with him. It's up to me, it's up to you, to be loyal, to be faithful to that covenant that he has given us. And I invite any and all who are not members of that covenant to become members of this covenant of grace that God has given. To do as many of us have done, in faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, be buried with him in baptism. Those of us that are members of the covenant, if we have not kept it, God is faithful to keep his part. But let us go in repentance and ask for his forgiveness and be restored and go back and do our best to be faithful. If you wish to respond this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.